So with that introduction, we'll call our Mr. Clyde Snoblin forward to deliver his topic this evening on the Bible, all about Jesus.
Thanks, Mark. I'm just not used to being called Mr. Clyde Snoblin, but it sounds okay. So this is an interesting topic that I came upon some time ago and thought, well, that's a good topic. Let's deal with that. And then, of course, once you get a topic, you spend some time trying to figure out what on earth you're going to say about it. And what I came up with was this. There's 66 books in the Bible. And my claim is that Jesus is mentioned and represented in every one of those 66 books. So that's really what I need to prove to you. So if you take 66 books and do a minute a book, that's 66 minutes. And after thinking about that, I thought, well, that's not going to work because, first of all, the audience is not going to put up with 66 minutes. Probably 46 minutes, you're going to be really agitated. So that's not going to work from the point of view of the material. And, by the way, it's not going to work in relation to the subject at hand because we need a lot more than 66 minutes to try and take this on. In any case, some of the books are longer than others, larger. Some are shorter. Some of the books are foundational, as we'll see in the first book that we look at. They make a foundational contribution to the story of Jesus, and some are more complementary, so you might have smaller amounts said about them. So taking the mathematical approach simply wasn't going to do. So I decided to take the biblical approach and the approach that Jesus took himself, as we've read, as Mark read in our introduction. Now, very early on in ministry of Jesus, he faced a crowd who were very unhappy with him because he'd healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And you find this in John chapter 5. And there was a couple of problems with this. One is that Jesus had healed the man, and that took some focus away from the rulers of the day, but also that he'd done it on the Sabbath. And the outcome of that was that the Jewish leaders who had witnessed the miracle wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus, and the problem was that these Jewish leaders were well-versed in the Old Testament Bible, in those 39 books of the Old Testament. They had them all there with them. And they should have known who Jesus was because, as we said, and as Jesus said, the Bible basically was all about him from the first page to the last. And so he said to these people who wanted to kill him, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And this, of course, is a very great problem because even though the evidence is there, clearly there, from the first book of the Bible to the last, human beings and religious people and so on have a really big problem with accepting it and facing it. So we come to that moment when, as Mark read from Luke, we have the moment of the resurrection. And I think we need to say before we go much farther is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a foundational event in the history of the world. I can't think of any other singular issue other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it hadn't happened, well, we wouldn't be here tonight, for sure. If it hadn't have happened, our subject tonight would be irrelevant, because there would be no point in finding Jesus anywhere if there wasn't a resurrection. So what Jesus had to say begins hours, literally hours, after the resurrection, an event that has been covered well in the Old Testament and from Jesus' New Testament ministry as well. We'll see that Jesus also made prophecies and talked about his purpose in his ministry. So the resurrection was at the very center of God's plan and purpose with the earth. The teaching and heart of God was revealed at creation and immediately following the fall of mankind. through to the end of the Bible. The disciples and most of Jesus' followers had been scattered following his crucifixion. They were left completely confused and traumatized by this event of the crucifixion, an event that they had all kinds of evidence from the Bible was going to happen. And in fact, Jesus had told them about it. This was a horrendous tragedy for them, and some of them had gone into hiding. Some, mainly the women followers, were actually found at the tomb in their state of despair. And crucifixion was something that Jesus had warned his followers of on a number of occasions. So many that we could wonder, really, why they misunderstood the whole ministry of Jesus. So let's go to that verse that we were reading from the Luke reading. That very day, it says, this was a resurrection day, actually. Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, and while they were talking, Jesus himself drew near and went up with them and started to walk with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still and looking sad. And one of them said, named Cleopas, answered him and said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things? What are you talking about?" And we might wonder why their eyes were kept from beholding him, but we can also understand that these people had no concept at all that Jesus, who they knew had died by crucifixion, was actually alive or could possibly be alive. And this may well be why they just didn't know who they were talking to. And so he said, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our country company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of these, those who were with us, went to the tomb and found it just as they had said, but they did not see him." And again, the amazing reality was that the Jewish Bible, 39 books of the Old Testament, was a book that they all knew very well. They all read it. They went to kind of their Sunday school, equivalent of what that was. They learned the Bible from the time that they were small children. It was instilled within the heart of every man and every woman in Israel that there was going to be a Messiah. And they would go, "Yeah, that's true. There's going to be a king of Israel who would come and set up a kingdom of God on earth." And a whole bunch of prophecies about him. They could provide chapter and verse. But this outcome was not the outcome they were anticipating, that he would be taken, crucified, and that 3 days later, as they had been told, he would rise from the dead. And he said to them, "Foolish ones," which might have been a bit unkind, I don't know, but maybe not. "How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so therefore, that's where we're going to start and go in on this exposition, beginning at Moses, the prophets, and then this all-encompassing term in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he went in to stay with them, and they had dinner, I guess, and then he got up and blessed them and left. And their eyes were opened, and he vanished from their sight. And it was like, well, that was Jesus. He was right here. He had dinner with us. Did not our hearts burn within us, he said? They said, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And again, it's easy for us in our position to say, well, they should have known in all the scriptures that the Christ would suffer and die for the redemption of all mankind. First the suffering, and then the glory. They got the glory bit, but not the suffering. And so it was that later in that day, there were some more disciples. And then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is to the larger group of them now. That everything written about me in number one, the law of Moses, number two, the prophets, and number three, the Psalms, must be fulfilled. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So Jesus actually gives them a mandate to go out and tell the world, basically, that he was alive, that he had risen from the dead, and they were to take their Bibles essentially under their arms to prove this was true, and that it had been prophesied and spoken about for thousands of years in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and so on. So the question is, what would Jesus open their minds to? What was the Bible message to them and to the world? Well, first of all, in a short summary of what that would be, that the Christ, or the Savior of the world, would in fact suffer and be crucified, and that he would rise on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. The Christ would return to earth eventually to establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness on earth. So this is essentially a summary of what Jesus would be telling them. And there's one word that I threw in there, and that is sins. It was very closely associated with this whole subject because redemption was necessary because of sin. So there was no sin, there was no definition of sin, there would be no need for redemption. And if there's no need for redemption, there'd be no need for a Savior. And so there'd be no reason for Jesus, nor his death. So let's move on and look at what Jesus would have been reminding them of. The law of Moses, which included Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Genesis, was one of the books in the Bible that has a lot of information about this. In fact, the whole book is about redemption. It's about the fall of mankind, and it's about the hope of the future through the Savior and through the nation of Israel. So the creation and fall of mankind because of the entrance of sin into the world. So the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden sinned, transgressed, and therefore there was a need for redemption right from the start. And that meant a provision for a Savior to crush the head of the serpent who had introduced sin, and that Savior would be a descendant of the woman. And the salvation through a flood in Noah's day, purging a sin-filled world. That's why the flood is recorded in chapter 6, because the world was full of sin. And so therefore we have salvation, basically, and this is a concept, a biblical concept, that we can follow through. Then family of Abraham was chosen as the family of the Savior of the world. So the family of Abraham became the redemptive family. And salvation would be through sacrifice. In other words, to get over the problem of sin, to find redemption, there had to be a sacrifice, and there had to be shedding of blood. And that was played out by Abraham and Isaac, his son, in Genesis chapter 22 on Mount Moriah, where there was a kind of a play act of a crucifixion, a death, and a resurrection on the very mountain that Jesus subsequently died on. It concludes, Genesis concludes, with the nation of Israel forming in Egypt. And a grandson of Abraham, named Joseph, was appointed to save the world from a famine. So these are the themes that go through the Bible that have been established clearly in Genesis. And, you know, sometimes I guess we have every right to stand back and say, well, what's all that about? And somebody said to me once, well, this business of a redeemer from the first three chapters of Genesis, what was that? Kind of a plan B in God's creation? What was that all about? That in the first few chapters of the Bible, we had the necessary plan for redemption. And no, it was God's plan before creation, even before creation, to provide an earth as a place to develop and redeem a holy people to give glory to his name. So this was already determined from Genesis chapter 1. Then we have Exodus next. I think that was more than a minute, but it speeds up. The Law of Moses, which is the second book, and in there we have the shedding of blood, which was... This thing doesn't seem to want to... The Passover lamb, and the blood was shed, and the angel of death passed over the Israelites' homes because they put the blood on the lintel of their doorpost. And so that was deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. So the theme of deliverance is repeated and played out throughout the Bible. And then in Exodus, we have the building of a tabernacle in the wilderness that had all of its furniture and fixings centered around the promised Messiah. So even their point of meeting in the wilderness was built around the principles of salvation. Continuing with the Law of Moses, we go to Leviticus. And in Leviticus, we find laws for the nation, moral laws, civil laws, and personal laws. We find formal worship established in this tabernacle that was created. We find the consecration of a priesthood, and that priesthood prefigured the great high priest to come, who was the Savior of Israel and of all mankind. In Numbers, the book of Numbers, we might think, well, what would be there? And of course, there was a bronze serpent on a pole, and the Israelites in the wilderness had been bitten by some snakes, and there was no remedy except looking up at a bronze serpent on a pole in the wilderness, and they looked on it, they were healed. And Jesus, as a matter of fact, quotes that in John chapter 3, as Moses put up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, Jesus, would die on a pole. So again, themes that run right through. And then, of course, in Numbers, there was this amazing prophecy by this pagan witch, I guess he was, who was hired to try and curse the nation of Israel, and all he could get was blessings. And he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So here was the Savior coming from the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy, well, we have a prophet like Moses, chapter 18, verse 15. And that is a promise of a Savior. And also, cities of refuge. Well, you might say, well, what do cities of refuge have to do with this? Well, again, it's part of the message of salvation. It's part of the message of for saving the people and providing refuge for the people. And in light of that, we can add some words to this, because what Jesus would be talking to these people about would be types, shadows, figures, patterns, copies, echoes, and so on. Because many of the things that were written about Jesus were written in these different sort of forms of speaking. So we have types, which means that, well, for one, it goes the other way too, because in Romans, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, it says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So all of these thoughts, all of these verses are connected to events and salvation events in the New Testament. However, we need to move on, and that means we need to move to number two, which was the prophets. Now, I haven't fact-checked this, but I think that Isaiah was the most commonly quoted prophet by Jesus. Well, you can see in chapter 7 and verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here is the prophecy of the coming of the future king of Israel and the one who would save the people. And it would be a miracle birth. And people argue about whether it was that word actually means virgin or whatever. But in fact, it was a virgin birth. And so therefore, we can accept that that's true. Or in chapter 9 of Isaiah, unto us a child is born and a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So now this child is born to a virgin. His role is expanded to become the king of peace in the world. And so Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. I might also add, and I'd be remiss if I didn't, that Israel and Zion and Jerusalem figure prominently in all of these prophecies. The Savior, Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, figures prominently in the city of Jerusalem, which is the great conflict in the world today with Israel. And suddenly we have, in our age, massive anti-Semitism worldwide. And we might think, what's all that about? You know, there's not 12 million Jews in the world, 13 million Jews in the world. Half of them, maybe more than half in Israel. And all this fuss about this? Well, because this is the center of salvation. And Isaiah was about 700 years BC. And we could go on and on from Isaiah, but we won't. But here is the suffering Savior, pierced for our transgressions, specific verses about Jesus. And so he could have said to these folks on the road to Emmaus, well, remember, it says pierced, crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement for peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the issue was sin. The issue was rejection of man of the purpose of God. So there it is in Isaiah 53, a suffering Savior, a crucifixion, a death, and many of the specifics of it. Isaiah 62 and 11 and 12, and we just don't have enough time to go through all of these. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, here's Zion again, behold, your salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So in the prophets, oh, and there's lots of prophets. Micah was about contemporary with Isaiah, 700 years BC, and he mentions Bethlehem. This would be the place where Jesus would be born. And so again, all these details could be fed to these folks on the road. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, is coming forth as of old, of ancient days. And Habakkuk, who was probably a little bit later, after Micah, says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there's the eternal purpose of the Messiah, when sin will be overcome, destroyed, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I'm absolutely sure that somewhere along the line here, he would have mentioned to them about that prophecy that Daniel had of a stone that would be cut out of the mountains without hands and would strike the great image of the nations and the kingdoms of men and destroy them. And the stone that struck the image would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. So the purpose of the Messiah, the purpose of Jesus, was there in Daniel. Zechariah, which is the second to last book in the Old Testament, has the Savior as a branch. And we don't have time again to go through the branch passages, but good for a little bit of private study on your own. If you have a concordance, look up branch and follow them up. You'll find a number of them. So the Savior, the Messiah, in Zechariah is referred to as the branch. Daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt and full of a donkey? And that's exactly how Jesus, about 400 years later, entered the city of Jerusalem and was crucified, riding on a donkey. And Zechariah carries on, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when you look on me, on him whom they have pierced again, this is the what happened to Jesus, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn. So really the hope of the Israel of the world and of Israel in the end is when people recognize Christ. This is the one they pierced. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, for the days are coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, and this is a great blessed hope in the last book of the Old Testament, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. And you shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread upon the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. I remember Jesus also said that he was going to look at the Psalms, and he did go through the Psalms. I'm sure after Isaiah, Psalms would be the most quoted book of Jesus. When it talks about a son being born, and people could take refuge in him, saying that he would not be abandoned in Sheol or in the grave, nor would the Holy One see corruption. And that's, again, specific information about Jesus. He didn't stay in the tomb long enough. Well, Psalm chapter 22, a picture, again, of details of his crucifixion. They divided their garments among them. He said, while he was hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 24, 7 to 10, lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of Glory may come in. The Savior would be the King of Glory, who would ascend on high, leading a host of captives in his train. This was the great picture of salvation, of people being saved from sin. Give the King your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, again, it goes on through the Psalms. Jesus would have been pointing these things out to them. And remember, he also said, and in all the scriptures. And so we've covered quite a few of them with the law and the Psalms and the prophets. But here's the book of Job. Doesn't really fit into any of those. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand on the earth. This is a resurrected, returned Redeemer. And after Job says that his skin has been destroyed, he saw corruption in the earth through death, yet in his flesh he will see God, whom I shall see for myself and my eyes shall behold and not another, personal resurrection from the dead to see the King. Now Jesus told his disciples three or four times in the Gospel of Matthew that he would go to Jerusalem, that he had to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And you can find that in Matthew 16, 21, 17 and 23, 20 and 19, 26 and 1. It's there, folks. And there, these things were presented to the disciples very clearly. And also in Matthew chapter 16, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The purpose of the Messiah was to bring salvation. He was to bring salvation through his death on the cross. He was going to return and establish a kingdom and come in power with his holy angels with him. That is the message that Jesus had already presented before his crucifixion to these disciples. Now there was 11 left after Matthew. We get to Matthew 28 and 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And Jesus said to them, this is now the resurrected Jesus. He had a few weeks to spend with them. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So here's the summation of Jesus before he leaves the earth to send out his disciples to preach and to teach to the world about his resurrection and the hope of the resurrection and his second coming. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 11, he was there gathered with some of his disciples and some angels came and took him up into heaven. And the angel said to those standing there, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. And so here's the message of Jesus himself about his return, the message about the need to go out and preach the gospel to the whole world. And we find in Acts chapter 8, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, sent off to the desert to speak to a eunuch who was heading back to Ethiopia, talked to him about Jesus, and he accepted Jesus and was baptized there in the desert. Peter, who was one of Jesus's prominent disciples, writes in a letter later on that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This was the message about the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. Paul, prominent New Testament writer, quoting from the prophets. So he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and rise up its ruins and build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who has done this. Paul says, looking at his hope of the coming of Jesus, his Savior, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also who love his appearing. John, one of Jesus' disciples, writing in Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he, that is Jesus, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, come. So again, specific details about redemption, about the piercing, about the crucifixion, about the second coming, it all ties together. Now, in summary, this might be a little simple, might be a little oversimplification. It's really divided up into three parts, this book that's all about Jesus. First of all, we've talked about the law, the Psalms, the prophets, and all the scriptures, which Jesus would have been talking about, these 39 books, that told the world about his coming as a sacrificing savior. The whole of the Old Testament, all about Jesus. The four Gospels, which come next, in the New Testament, presenting the Messiah, the Lamb of God, in his work, his ministry, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and his prophecies of his return. And then the last 23 books telling the world about his second coming as king to bring salvation to the world. So that's it. The Bible is all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. I'm going to propose that Genesis to Revelation are bookends of this library that starts with Jesus, that ends with Jesus. And I suppose, as an illustration, there's something very remarkable about the fact that we have fingerprints. Well, I don't, actually. Mine are worn off. I'm too old to have fingerprints, so I can't pick things up properly. I lose my grip. However, in forensic analysis in the police department, they rely on fingerprints to find out the perpetrators of crime. Pretty standard. Well, I'm not sure that it's wrong to say this. I think it's probably right to say this. But in the Bible, the fingerprints of Jesus are there from Genesis to Revelation. Clearly in every book from beginning to end. You can find it there. Easy to see. Genesis, the origin of sin and the promised Savior. The book of Revelation ends with the end of sin and a new Jerusalem and a new creation. We began with the words of Jesus, and so we have to now close with his glorious promise that he's coming soon. And he's coming too soon, so we close with this glorious promise, the promise that has been spoken in all the Bible. Remembering the words of his disciples on the road that day, did not our hearts burn within us while we walked on the road with him, while he opened up the scriptures? And so to some extent we need to feel, hopefully, the same burning within us. That our prayer for all of us is that we continue to read the Bible and discover the Savior, the living Savior. This is the resurrected living Savior. That as we read and listen, our hearts will also burn within us as we contemplate this great miracle and message. Thank you.